Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, your Son, our wonderful Savior. We thank you for life anew in Him. We thank you, Lord, for the study that we're involved in right now, learning how to defend the faith, how to evangelize those who have questions about Christianity. So please bless us in our study tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to read two passages, so you got to be quick. Both of them are listed in your chapter, however. Proverbs 21, verse 22, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first five verses. So, y'all grab a place and get there, and I'm going to read Proverbs 21, 22 first.
Proverbs 10?
Proverbs 21. Yeah.
2 Corinthians
10. Proverbs 21, 2 Corinthians 10. Okay, this is one of the, these are the two passages that he cites, and we're also going to have a question related to each of these passages coming up at the end of the chapter. So, Proverbs 21, 22 says, "A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted stronghold." And then if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first five verses. "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And I'm going to go on with verse 6. "And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." He doesn't mention that last verse, but that completes the thought. Okay, we're talking about destroying strongholds in this chapter. And so both of these passages have talked about strongholds. What is a stronghold? Remember the definition, the description that he gave. What's a stronghold that we're talking about here? Well, what's a physical stronghold to begin with? Like in a castle.
Fortified building.
Stockade.
Okay, fortified building.
Stockade.
Okay.
Big wall.
How many of you remember the Battle of Helm's Deep? There you go. Okay. All right, now, all of the good guys are behind the castle walls, but they know that the orcs are going to breach the walls eventually, which they do. And once they have done that, then the good guys have to retreat backwards into the stronghold.
Well, and Helm's Deep is built into a cave.
Yeah, it's built into
a cave.
Yeah, the cave system is basically the stronghold there, but a stronghold in a medieval castle, for example, would be the interior safe room. Think about houses today that have safe rooms in case somebody breaks in, and you can go in and you can close yourself off in that type of thing. So that's the idea. It's the last defense. It's where you go to hold out at the last. If the castle's breached, if the stronghold is breached, you either surrender or die. And so that's a physical stronghold. It's where it's the last retreat, where you pull back to your final defense. We are called upon to destroy strongholds, but not physical ones, because Paul's comment in 2 Corinthians is we don't war against, we don't use weapons of earthly warfare. We don't use guns and swords and knives and bombs, but instead we tear down strongholds of arguments, strongholds of resistance against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, really, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, is one of the passages that helps remind us what our job is as Christians, that we tear down the strongholds of unbelief. That's what God's called us to attempt to do. So this is part of the whole concept of apologetics. All right, so he gives examples here, and one of the things he wants us to, the key idea in this chapter is what? What's the key idea in the chapter that we're looking at about tearing down strongholds or destroying strongholds?
Getting the gospel over to someone, breaching their
Their
walls of resistance.
Okay, how?
Correcting errors.
How?
Correcting errors.
Okay, how?
Well, you do it by basically, it's almost like what Edward said, dropping the roof, where you take their argument, and by using the indirect method, you basically show them how the process is by just using their own words.
Yeah, that's exactly it. Nobody's saying it. What is it? You ask them questions. Okay, that's the way you do it. That's
ask just questions about what they say.
Okay, there you go. Okay.
Why do you believe that?
You're basically giving commentary on the person as they're explaining. You're giving commentary to them as they're...
Okay, so why? Why do you ask them questions? What did you notice the...
one thing it shows that you have an interest in what they
do. There you go. Okay.
It takes down you being... offensive to them.
Okay.
It means you're showing an interest in what they're
doing. You're showing an interest in that person as a person.
Yeah.
This is not just a check mark. You're not trying to say, okay, I'm going to go out and witness to 50 people today, and you don't really engage in anything. You stick a tract in their face, and you can check off this this encounter.
And they throw it away.
Most likely. So. He uses an illustration here that he calls the gospel burp, which I call gospel bombing. It's essentially the same thing, where you see a target and you zoom in and you unload as much as you can and you hand them a track and you take off before you can get hit with enemy fire. That's not at all apologetics. That's not really evangelism. I thought about it on drive in this evening. I had forgotten about this. Over a year ago, maybe 2 years ago, I was at the house and I heard somebody drive up in the driveway. And all of a sudden I heard this beep, beep, beep on the horn. So somebody's driven up the driveway. I hear beeping. I go to the door and there's a guy in a truck who leans out the window and says, "Believe in Jesus!" And then he throws the truck in reverse and he tears out of the driveway. Literally, he did that. Okay? You couldn't have a better illustration of what not to do than what this guy did. God, I appreciate the fact that he's a Christian, but he's not approaching this the right way. So that's what he actually did. I was really surprised. So questions are important because you're engaging with a person on a personal level. You are actually showing interest in them. By asking them questions, you're able to do a number of different things. What are some of the things that you're able to do by asking questions?
Make them question where they got their information.
Okay. Make them question where they got their information. His comment in this chapter that I think is very pertinent to us is that every non-Christian worldview falls apart. Every non-Christian worldview is not based on truth. There is some lie somewhere, there is some falsehood somewhere, there is some inconsistency, and basically it will fall apart. And the best way to approach somebody who holds a false view is not to come in and just overpower them and say, "Well, you're so stupid you don't know what you're talking about," or any of those types of things. That certainly is not going to win you any arguments. But to actually get them to answer questions about what they believe and why, and frame the questions in such a way that they will begin to see that they don't really know why they say those things. Because he's right about this. Most people have views that they have adopted from some other source without ever considering the source of it, the basis of it. Sometimes it's because your parents taught you this. Sometimes it's because social media is blowing up over some big important thing right now, and everybody's watched this latest video, and everybody believes that whatever this thing is true. But the source has no real foundation to it if it's not based on Christ. And therefore, what you want to do is help that person understand that his or her position is inconsistent. It cannot hold together. It cannot hold water. It will eventually fall apart. But you want them to arrive at that conclusion themselves without just saying... Now, you may have to say, push them pretty hard. Why do you believe that? Where did you get that idea? Wait a minute. If you're saying this, then what does that mean for something else? And so you're trying to draw out the logical conclusions often that people don't really think about. Okay, let's see. And he says you can use anything. You can use current events. You can use movies. Didn't I just use a movie a minute ago? You can use books. He talks about one of the things he likes to do is encounter people who are reading and ask them what they're reading and ask them what they think about what they're reading. And even if you don't know anything about that book, get them to explain it to you. So that you can, and then say, well, what do you think about what this author is saying here? And you can lead the conversation around to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because eventually that person may say, well, I just believe, like you mentioned one of the illustrations here, I believe we're all stardust. That's one of the big Neil deGrasse Tyson things. Is we're all just stardust. We've come from stars. We're going to go to stars. Now, this is a really good place to start picking this apart. Okay, if we're all stardust, and you seem to think that that makes us important, why does it make us important? What's so important about being stardust?
And the stardust come from?
Yeah, where did the stardust? That's right. Where does stardust go? What does that mean? That the only thing that matters is this life? Well, how can you live a life knowing that in the end there's nothing? What do you think happens after you die? So there are all kinds of questions you can ask a person who is caught up in a lot of the modern fables and falsehoods. He mentions a few questions like, so what's your religious background? What do you think about what's happening in the world today? You'd have to be a little bit more specific about that one.
What do you think about the red heifers? Yeah. And then they show a picture of a steer.
I think to give some reassurance, whether their beliefs are sound or not is a different question. But I find that it's not always hard to start a philosophical conversation with somebody and then lead that to other things, especially with one of the positives of more modern society is that a lot of people talking about all kinds of stuff. They're talking about conspiracy theories. They're talking about mental health issues. They're talking about a lot of people have a lot of questions these days.
Right.
A lot of people like questioning things. And I think that is something that can be used to open up conversations. A lot of people will surprisingly be receptive to you asking them a deep question out of the blue.
Right. Yeah. So, and that's just it. And because actually you're showing an interest in that person as a person. They're, like I said, they're not just a check mark. They're not just somebody that you're trying to... But he talked about coming across as a... In addition, another customer rather than the salesman. In other words, you don't want to come across as a salesman who's trying to sell somebody something that all you are interested in is your commission. You're getting the sale done. But you're coming across as a person who, I have been in a situation similar to yours, and this is what I found out from the Bible. This is what I found out about faith in Christ, how this helps me to answer that particular question. So approaching a person as an individual is extremely important. Look on page 91 here for a minute. Once again, he says we ask the questions, and when we ask the questions, we need to listen. We need to listen to the answers. Not just listen. Be careful, though, that you don't just listen in order to be able to answer back. You really want a genuine conversation. All of us have been in situations where we're talking to somebody and that person is the type of person that only listens long enough to put his 2 cents worth in. He's not engaged in the conversation. He's waiting for an opening. And we don't want to come across in that way. We want to make sure that we are actually listening to what's being said and engaging them with the things that they have said. So he's got a number of questions on page 91. Why do you believe that? What do you base that on? And so forth. That help us think about the grounds for belief and for unbelief. Look at... right there, just below that list. For example, he says, in the middle of this paragraph, right below that list, for example, someone might tell you, I believe in fate. I don't know why, it just makes sense to me. In this case, what makes sense to that person seems to be their authority. So what you're trying to do is you're asking the questions in order to find out where is their trust? What is their authority? What's their stronghold? What's the thing that they trust in most of all? Where do they fall back and end up in that stronghold where this is, as far as they're concerned, the last bastion? This is the answer for them. And then once you understand what their stronghold is, you can begin to give questions that help them see that that really is not a basis for truth or for so how would you handle somebody who says, I just believe in fate?
I think it's actually a good place to start, because the fate question is something a lot of people always debate.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot of debate in the phrases of how luck, the word luck is used, and mm-hmm. the word fate is used, and whether those are the same.
Yeah.
And so if somebody already believes in the concept of fate, that means that you can ask them, how do they think that works, or does it come from somewhere?
Yeah, yeah.
You're basically saying it's a catalyst that they believe in something.
It's a catalyst, but it means that they believe in some sort of power or control. Or some sort of, they believe in the idea that the universe will sort itself out, or that things will happen for some sort of reason.
Okay. Yes.
I also think you can get places with people who don't believe in fate, because there's ways to talk about that too. But
yeah.
I think if somebody believes in fate, that's a good place to start.
Yeah, and you
what, believe in fate too, just call it God.
What you may need to have to do, though, is to have them define what they mean by fate. And he talks about making sure that you're on the same page, that you've got definitions, because you can talk past each other if you're using the same word but using it in different ways. And so it's always good to ask the person, well, what do you mean by that? You believe in faith. What do you mean by faith? What is faith as far as you understand it? And get them to try to define it. And as you're pointing out, Hannah, you know, where does that come from? What's behind? What lies behind that faith? Why does that work that way? What causes that to work that way? So you're trying to push them back, because one of the things you want to help them do, especially if they believe, well, it's just the, like you said, the universe. Well, you're attributing to, where did the universe come from? Is the universe sentient? Does the universe have a mind and a will? Well, evolution says that's impossible, that everything evolved out of pure chance plus time, and there was no guiding hand, so how can there be a guiding hand in fate? Where does it come from? So you're pushing them to see that there is nothing behind the idea of fate, to drive them to the idea that only God is in charge.
And
yes, ma'am.
That's why it's important to ask that clarifying question, because some people might think fate means random or chance, and
right.
Some people might think fate means something has been
predetermined,
aligned.
Okay.
So Tolkien uses fate all the time, but when he uses fate, he's not necessarily talking about chance. He's talking about how everything is happening and is being orchestrated, because
yeah.
He literally writes a higher power into his stories.
Yeah, well,
this
absolutely. I mean, there's no doubt that Tolkien was a believer. He's not as overt as C.S. Lewis, his friend, was. Lewis did things that Tolkien just didn't. I agree with Tolkien. I like Tolkien's writings. C.S. Lewis is too on the nose for some of the things that he does, as far as I'm concerned. So I'm not, I just admit it, I got excoriated by a friend of mine. I'm not a big C.S. Lewis fan. I'm sorry.
You're talking to somebody who grew up reading Narnia every 2 years.
Okay. We read Lord of the Rings over and over again at home. So yeah, I understand. We read Narnia. Seventh book contains some serious theological errors, though.
Yeah.
All right. So anyway, without getting into that. So we ask questions. We want a conversation. We're trying to find out what that person is basing his worldview on. And he talks about here about the subversive power of the gospel. What does he mean by the subversive power of the gospel?
It can undermine what the person believes.
Yes. Okay. It knocks the legs out from under the unbelieving worldview. It is able to undermine what the person who does not have a Christian worldview is trusting in. All right. So he made an important point here in the middle of this chapter. I can't find it right offhand, but he said that he saw that sometimes his goal was, if you consider the stronghold is made up of bricks, that his goal is to just loosen one brick. Just loosen one brick. You don't have to bring the whole wall down if that's not what the Lord is planning for you to do at that moment. Now, the wall may come tumbling down, and it may be a wonderful time for you to be able to enter right in with a clear gospel presentation. But if you can loosen one brick, make them begin to question something. I've told the story several times, so I'm going to tell it again, because that's me. When I was in college, a year before I became a Christian, I was taking philosophy, and I was a dyed-in-the-wool, card-carrying atheist. I didn't believe I remember specifically stating that Christians were too weak to stand on their own two legs. That was my view. So, had two friends. I was a junior in college. These two friends were seniors, a fellow and his wife. We were eating lunch one day, and they're Christians. They began to witness to me and began to engage in this type of questioning. And they were actually doing exactly what this book says to do. So what they asked me was, did I think that people were basically, so you're taking philosophy, you've got all these views, and some people say that man is basically good, and some people say man is basically bad. What do you think? They asked me, and so I said, well, I think man is basically good. They said, okay, then where's all the evil come from that we see all around us? I said, well, it comes from getting a bunch of people together. They cause evil. And they said, well, how can a bunch of good people all together then cause evil? I had no answer to this, okay? This is what they did was they knocked the legs out from under me. It was an answer. I could not give an answer to this. They shook that brick completely loose. But what I did was I said, I don't know, and I just kind of changed the subject at that point because I did not want to follow where that led. Now, they might have, I've told them this, I talked to them about this, they might have at that moment thought, well, we didn't get very far with Jim. But they did, because this encounter was one of the ones that the Lord used together with some other things a year later when I became a believer in Christ. This thing has stuck with me over 50-some years now. Okay, this was 1971 that this happened. So I remember it quite clearly. Or 1970 that it happened. I remember it very, very clearly. And I told them after that. We ended up at seminary together. Once again, he was ahead of me. And I told him I really appreciated what they did in witnessing to me. And they said, we've been praying for you. And then they said, we heard that you've become a believer. And this was in, Jackson, Mississippi, and I'm all the way back in Bristol, Tennessee, so I guess I was notorious. Anyway, so it was really neat, though. But so their witnessing to me was successful. It just didn't have the success at that moment that you might have wished. But the Lord never lets his word fall to the ground. And they did sprinkle in scripture with all these things. Okay. Let's see. So you want them to question their own beliefs. And then you want them to clarify what they mean. We just talked about that. Hannah and I just mentioned how you need to help them define what do they mean by fate? What do they mean by chance? What do they mean by evolution? What do they mean by the universe and so forth? So you want them to clarify what they're saying because you may think something entirely different from the word that person's using. And so ask them clarifying questions. And try to force them to hold their position consistently. Go ahead.
Got a question.
Okay.
Or really just, I'm sorry to extend the metaphor, but this is what you get when you start the conversation by talking about Helm's Deep. How do we know when we're actively looking for the weakness in the wall, the aqueduct?
Yeah.
And how do we know when we're just using the gunpowder, hoping that we're loosen something?
That's a good one.
That's a good question. Yeah, that's okay. That's a good one. You're looking for a weakness. And so you're looking for the aqueduct. You're looking for the way in. If there's a way in that's easy, you're going after that easy spot first. But there may come a point where you need to just use the gunpowder and bring down the whole wall. You have to be very careful about that, because at that point you may ruin your ability to continue a discussion with that individual.
Edwards called that dropping the roof, where he completely destroyed their whole entire thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And completely.
Well, you also don't want to anger people. I'm also not sure how I feel about Christians being depicted as orcs, but I'm not going to get that out of my mind.
Well, okay. I wasn't actually. You did. Be careful. This. I'm not I'm not like Jesus doing parables. Not everything has a meaning. Okay, that's just a reference to a movie. All right. He talks about calling people's bluff. So there are times when a non-Christian will say something with an air of triumph, thinking, I've won this battle right here because I've quoted this, whatever it happens to be. And that may not have any foundation at all. They may be quoting, he talks here about how people get their statistics from, there's that quote. Who was it that said, there are lies, damn lies, and statistics? It's a famous quote. I can't remember who it was that said that. But you can make statistics say anything that you want. And you can often quote the wrong thing, misunderstanding a person's argument. And he says sometimes a person hears something on like YouTube, hears a debate between a Christian and a non-Christian, and he hears this non-Christian say something, and this guy, the person who's listening is an unbeliever, and he hears the non-Christian's argument, and he thinks, boy, he won that argument. And so he brings the argument back to you thinking, aha, I won because I'm sure this guy won that debate. When there are actually answers, or he's quoting the person wrong, or he misunderstood what he was saying, or even the person that he's quoting got his facts wrong. So all facts, I'm going to quote R.J. Rushdoony, all facts are interpreted facts. Okay, every single fact in the universe is interpreted. Who has the proper interpretation of every fact? God.
God alone
has the proper interpretation of facts. So sometimes we can quote what we think is a fact, but it's a misinterpretation of that fact.
It's also crazy to think how pervasive that is. Like, people think that's our blind. How many normal things? So if just like random animal facts can be messed up, how much other stuff do you think out there in the world is a misunderstanding?
Sure.
Especially about what Christianity is, how it works, what God is like.
Right, right. And he brings that out, that often people have objections to Christianity that are not based on truth, they're based on misunderstandings, that they've gotten a wrong idea of what Christianity is. And it's entirely proper to say, when somebody says, I don't believe in a God who thus and so, and says something about God that's not true, then it's certainly okay for you to say, well, I don't believe in a God like that either. And as a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't present God like that. That's a false God. Okay, so we need to call their bluff if the statistics are not reliable. And just bring down any misconceptions about Christianity. Okay, so that's going to bring us... Oh, okay, we want to also ask questions to help them realize their inconsistency and the contradictory nature of what they're saying, and provide answers from the Word of God that show the consistency of Christian truth. In other words, for everything that an unbeliever is looking for meaning in, God provides, if it's a correct thing, God provides that in and through Jesus Christ for us. All right. Finally, we're going to come to our questions. Oh, yeah, another thing. Don't be afraid. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Don't be afraid to say, I don't know. If you get into a bind and somebody asks you a question and you don't know the answer to that question, be honest about it and say, I don't know. Don't try to bluff yourself if they've been bluffing. Just don't bluff back. Say, I don't know. But I do know that God's Word does have an answer, And if you give me time to see if I can find out what that answer is, we can get back together and we can talk about this. So you're trying to push them for a future time of discussion to get back and actually try to answer whatever that question is. Okay, finally, we are on page 103. It says, read Proverbs 21:22. We did that just a minute ago. Somebody else want to read that again to us, please? Proverbs 21:22.
A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the trusted stronghold.
Okay. In what ways are the beliefs and worldviews of unbelievers like a fortress in which they trust?
It's protection, be it actual protection or believed protection.
Okay. Okay. Very good. All right.
People feel safe with the familiar. And if this is things they've never been really thought about, it's going to feel like a threat.
I have a theory, and my theory is based on Romans 1.
Okay.
Okay, so right, so all know that there's a God, so on, suppressing truth, through and righteousness, all that. So my theory is this, is that basically these strongholds is they have these strongholds because they know that they're inconsistent in their heart. They know, so they're subconsciously not thinking, are making this giant thing, this giant like stronghold, all these ideas and fortifying with all these false ideas and everything because they don't want to face reality.
Okay, that's exactly right. That's the question. Some of the questions from last week and the point from Romans chapter 1. You're right, Chris. That one of the ways that men suppress the truth is to hold on to inconsistent things that make them comfortable in some way, and give them an answer that they know is not really the answer, but it pleases them to be able to hold on to that. Yeah, you're 100% correct about that. Okay. Question number two. Now, we already read 2 Corinthians 10, 1-5. Once again, talking about tearing down strongholds. In this passage, Paul is defending his apostolic authority against those who would question it. His blunt use of military terms in these verses indicates the antagonistic character of unbelief to the gospel. What are some of the ways in which unbelief and our fallen culture show themselves to be antagonistic to the gospel? So we're talking about us today. What are some of the ways in which our unbelieving culture, our fallen culture, shows itself to be antagonistic to the gospel of Jesus Christ?
I think sometimes, especially if you grow up in church, Christians might not always realize or get how much people who are non-Christians, whether they believe it on every level or not, have genuinely convinced themselves that people within the church are evil and they think we're the bad guys. People don't realize that.
Okay.
Well, and then another thing too is, okay, she kind of mentioned this, I think it was half listening, so I apologize if I get this wrong. But it sounded like, so basically, in the whole thing of like the whole deconstruction thing, where basically these Christians or these people, they went to church and they're basically telling these horror stories because people were nice to them. That's not what she's completely talking about, but that's another thing where you have a lot of these people talking about that. Then you actually have actual church abuse cases, and then you have,
yes,
to handle those effectively. But for the most part, it's basically they went to church, you know, and everyone was nice to them and everything, and they deconstructed, and now they're, you know. But.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Any other ways that the world and our culture are antagonistic to Christianity?
Things like abortion.
Okay.
And,
which is...
It's tearing down the fact that we are made in God's image and therefore we are important.
Okay. Okay.
More so than the animals.
So one of the things that they do, let's think about abortion for just a second. What the culture is doing is they have reframed the question. The question is not, do you believe in killing babies? Because if you put the question, do you believe in killing babies, most people are going to hesitate to say, yeah, I sure do. But they've reframed it. It's now women's health or women's rights. And they've moved it away from the baby who's being killed to the mother. And so they try to frame it in terms of you're harming this woman who has rights and can decide what she wants to do. Well,
you're harming the woman you can see rather than the child you cannot.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah.
That's what's so, to me, really heartbreaking about the abortion debate is because it's one of those where each side genuinely believes the other side is twisted and evil and out to get them. And I think when you're on the pro-life side, you can forget. It's very easy to see the other side as the enemy because what they're doing is wrong. But you forget that they see me the same way.
Yeah. Yeah, that, quite often, that's an important point, Hannah, is quite often the unbelieving world looks at Christians as being evil. And the way that they say that we're being evil is because we don't want to let them do what they want to do. And so you end up with love is love. It doesn't matter who you love, just love is love. You end up with women's rights instead of killing a baby. All these types of things that are deflections, but they're building a stronghold in which they say, if you attack this position, then you're an evil person. Okay, if you attack what I believe in, you're an evil person. So what you want to try to do very carefully is to help them see that that position that they're holding is an inconsistent position. It really doesn't have any foundation.
Doesn't help that a lot of people get caught up, and especially the political sides and the political teaminess of it, and forget about the human and soul and spiritual side of things. And it also doesn't help that a lot of, one of the other ways they are quote unquote antagonistic, a lot of depictions in media of Christians only depict the incredibly unhealthy things that can occur within different religious groups, which is not always a depiction of what Christianity is or what it should be.
Right. It Hollywood, the only movie that I can think of where Hollywood got it right about Christianity is Chariots of Fire. Okay.
Chariots of Fire.
Are you familiar with that?
No, Eric Liddell?
Look it up. But basically, it's about a Scotsman who made it to the Olympics. He's very fast. He was in the Olympic Games. And discovered when he got there, he was going to have to run on the Lord's Day.
Okay. I don't know the story, but I know it indirectly from a Ligonier conference I heard the other week.
Okay. So anyway, it's an excellent movie. But so they got that's one of the few places that they got it right. There may be some others, but that's the one that just popped on top of my head right there. Quite often, Hannah, you're right. What is presented is some caricature of Christianity. And usually the worst possible example, or something that's really not true, but people seem to think is true about Christianity.
It doesn't help that sometimes those caricatures are depicting, or sometimes based on those stories, are depicting people who really are.
Oh, yeah, they really are like that.
The guise of being Christian.
Yeah, so, there are people out there that are just plain evil that present themselves as Christian that are not. But the world doesn't have the categories to distinguish this person's not really a believer, although he says he is. And so, yeah, sometimes they draw on that. Okay, so we've got all those types of arguments. Number three, when an opportunity arises to discuss spiritual matters, our tendency is to talk rather than ask questions. Why do you think Christians are hesitant to ask questions about non-Christians' beliefs? Okay. All right. We don't know the answer, but the whole point of this chapter is you don't have to know the answer. You're asking them to explain it to you. So you don't have to know everything. Nobody knows everything. All right. There's nobody other than Jesus. There's nobody that knows everything. We are simply incapable of having all the knowledge in the world. Even people with multiple PhDs. I had a good friend. Any of you ever hear of Francis Nigel Lee? Nigel Lee. Joking. This man, every time he wanted to study a subject, he got a PhD in it. He would enroll in some university, and he would get a PhD in whatever the subject was, and then he'd write a book that's this thick on whatever the subject was. So the joke was, we told him one time, because I saw his business card, and it had his name, and then it had a string of PhD letters after it for two full lines. And some of us said, this is before people talked about an intervention. Yeah, Nigel, you need to stop. When you can't put enough PhDs on two lines of your business card, you got to stop somewhere. But he really believed in studying everything. So he was a brilliant man, wrote big, thick books about stuff. But even in a situation like that, you can't know everything. So the idea behind asking questions is to get the person to explain things to you so that you can begin to see the whole point of this chapter is, what is their authority? Where are they basing their authority? What's their stronghold? And if it's not a biblical stronghold, then you can begin to ask questions to get around to showing the person himself or herself how that's inconsistent. So you don't have to know everything in the world, but you just have to know your Bible well enough to understand where the Bible answers some of these questions. Okay. Number four, what have you found to be good ways to start conversations with unbelievers? What has helped you to turn a conversation to spiritual matters?
Yeah, it's usually the double question.
Yeah, well, that's always a good, if you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? And why do you think so? On what basis? Why should God let you into heaven? Yeah, those are good questions. And matter of fact, I used that a year or so ago, talking with a lady in town who was being witnessed to by a Roman Catholic woman trying to convince her of purgatory. And so I'm a bystander, fly on the wall. I came in the middle, and this Roman Catholic lady is trying with all of her might to convince this woman that purgatory is real and it's a wonderful thing. And I listened to it for a minute, and then I couldn't help myself. I said, but the Bible says, it's appointed man wants to die, and then comes judgment. There is no purgatory. And the woman looked shocked. And I said, the question is, when you die, you either go to heaven or hell. There's no other place. Why should God let you into heaven? Now, the lady that this Roman Catholic woman was talking to gave me the answer instantly. She knew the answer to that question. And she's one of the few people that you either know the answer or you don't know the answer. And right off the bat, she gave me the answer to that question. And the Roman Catholic said, that's one answer. And I said, no, that's the answer. That's the only answer. So it did get a little bit confrontational at that particular point. But I was trying to steer the lady who was listening away from the Catholic lady who was trying to convince her of purgatory. And yeah, she kind of backed off and left in a hurry after that. And we continued to talk about Christ for a while. And the other lady got really nervous and she just left when we did. Number five, it is crucial for you to listen to an unbeliever's answers to your questions. If your mind is too preoccupied with how you will respond next, you will miss details that may give you more information about their beliefs. What helps you listen well when other people are speaking?
Nothing.
An honest man.
Nothing.
Yeah, okay.
Practice.
Diogenes, yeah. practice. Okay, focus. Focus is it. I mean, you got to focus.
If you restate what they've said, it helps you to follow along with what they're saying.
Right.
Because by restating it, it shows that you are listening.
Okay,
very good. Or at least attempting to.
Right. So you're saying that if I restate the things that you have just said, then that proves that I was listening
That's
to what
right.
you were saying. Okay, so that type of thing,
It helps sometimes too, unless you're like, your mind is going a million miles and you're thinking of all the different possibilities that could happen.
Yeah.
You know?
That's where you got to calm your mind down. You got to tone it down. I know that you have a problem with that, Chris, but it's one of the things that all of us have to work at.
Okay,
I've got to work on that too. I mean,
you
it's.
You've got to complete your senses.
Yeah. All right.
You've got to channel that imagination into envisioning what they're actually talking about.
Right.
And maybe it'll go off the rails, but you got to use a lot of hope that it doesn't.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Case study. Oh, poor Holly. You imagine your longtime friend Holly mentions in passing that she has taken up the practice of grounding. Grounding, also known as earthing. Here's the book.
Your shoes.
Yeah, that's no, that's not these, not these shoes. I've got grounding. I do have grounding shoes. Earthing. That book's got some really good scientific information, and it's got some scientific
flaws.
Well, dross is not even right. There's some things that are incorrect about it, especially when they start going off into. It's what Holly did here. She took something that actually is a principle that is correct, and that has to do with what grounding has to do with is the magnetic pole of the sky and the earth. That the earth is positive and the sky is negative. Is that correct, Ellis? Is that the way it is?
I think it's the
other way around. Earth is negative and the sky is positive. Okay. There are over 2,000 lightning strikes per minute somewhere around the surface of the earth. Okay, so there's always lightning going on. The earth essentially is a big battery with two poles. And the idea behind grounding is you don't want your human body to begin to absorb electrons because it actually causes inflammation. And the only good scientific thing about it is if you touch the ground, it's just like grounding a piece of electricity, and your body assumes the same position as the ground does.
Is that why I like going barefoot?
Yeah, that's going barefoot. Okay, so anyway, that's the scientific part of it. However, there are nuts that take that, and Holly is one, and she has gone off from something that has a scientific basis to something that doesn't. So, you ask her, you talk a little bit about grounding, and then what she does, she takes a riff on this and talks to you about this change that's taken place in her life since she has begun to see a greater connection with the earth. This ought to cause red flags to go off all over, because this is the Mother Earth fiasco.
Sound like a tree
herder. And not only that, but now, and she also begins to tell you that she's beginning to dabble in Wicca, because witchcraft purports to have some ties to the Mother Earth goddess type thing and all of this. And so there are a lot of folks who have no real grounding in the scriptures who can be led astray from something that is perhaps a scientific principle about the way God has made the earth and then takes that to the extreme of talking about Mother Earth and becoming an extreme environmentalist and becoming a witch and all of these types
like
of things.
Sister.
Well,
most people can get amazing benefits from feeling connected to nature.
Yeah.
It's not the problem. And most people who love feeling connected to nature or might even, and I don't recommend going out barefoot a lot, especially around here. We got anthrax around here, people. The cows get the anthrax, but anyway. The problem isn't the person wanting to feel a connection to something or finding ways to emotionally regulate. And most people who want to do those things do not go into weird Wiccan stuff.
Yeah, and that's it. See, what you're seeing here is she's gone from this position that you could make a case for in some areas. I've got a good friend. Today I saw his post on Facebook. He and I grew up together. We were in Boy Scouts together. We got our Eagle Scout at the same time, same ceremony. I have not continued, but he has continued to be a Scout leader. He's a grandpa just like I am, and he's a nut. But he loves nature, and so he has just recently, this past week, his wife passed away a couple years ago. He's on his own. He just packed up his stuff and moved to the Smokies to a cabin for a while, and he is just in the Smoky Mountains posting pictures on Facebook saying, this is what I see in the morning. And he's sitting there drinking a cup of coffee, or he's posting a fire. Those things are great. And he finds a lot of comfort and encouragement in that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's great. I love that too.
Just don't make idolatry.
Don't make an idol out of it.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. And you can make an idol out of anything. You can make an idol out of that type of thing. So, what you want to help a person like Holly realize is that having a connection to something is a really good thing, but you have to be careful what you're connected to, because there are good things to be connected to, but there are also some things that are not so good to be connected to. And Wicca, in spite of the fact that the Wiccans say that they're white witches and they don't, you know, perform black magic, and there ain't no such thing in the Bible. Witchcraft is condemned outright. Necromancy is condemned outright. There's nothing good about any of that. Because what lies behind witchcraft? This is totally off subject. What lies behind witchcraft? What's going on with witchcraft?
Trying to subvert the power of God.
Yeah, there you go. It's trying to subvert the power of God. It's trying to tap into the power of the universe, the power of Mother Nature, the power of whatever else in creation, as opposed to God, and manipulate things to your advantage. So ultimately, it's a so-called good advantage, you're still trying to manipulate things to your own advantage. This past Sunday, I talked about, and I'm going to talk about it again, the zodiac and astrology and the Tower of Babel, the top in the stars, was a place of astrological worship. They believe that Nimrod basically founded his religion on this falsehood that the stars control us, and that we learn from the stars how to manipulate our fate so that we can control them based on that. And the whole idea was to kick God out of the picture. So it's the same thing with witchcraft. It's the same thing with astrology. All of these things have that root idea of let's kick God off the throne and let's put the stars there, let's put mankind there, let's put the world there, let's put whatever there, and learn how to manipulate that to our advantage. So that's where we're going with all of those things. Yes, ma'am.
Historically knew what we would think of as the different groups of witches did historically, because they were, guess what, witches is a word we use in English to describe things. Every culture kind of had something that we would also use to describe that word. That does not mean it was ever one practice. What's really interesting about this, and I have a new friend that I met at work, and I've never met a person like this. This is different. They're two different things. Wicca and like modern-day paganism are two different things.
Mm-hmm.
But she worships Thor.
Really?
Yes.
So, and for her, it's not so much that that is, she does not practice the way the Vikings would have practiced, right? She does not practice the way the Norsemen would have practiced. For her, it's more of a feeling connected to the character traits of the different Norse gods and things. The point is, a lot of these new things are not even grounded historically.
Yeah, historically.
But there's a lot of different groups, and I don't want to speak broadly because, like I said, there's different groups, but I know there are some groups within paganism or Wicca who genuinely believe that every mythological god from every culture is real,
mm-hmm.
except the god of the Bible. And it's just like, you believe in all these higher powers, but really you're just following these people who were really mad as Christians.
Yeah. It's interesting to hear you talk about the Norse gods, because my son-in-law, Stephen, who is a Navy chaplain, has said he has had contact with a number of folks in the Navy and in the Marine Corps who are worshipers of these Norse gods, that this is a thing on the uptick now. Can you imagine anything like that?
Vikings.
Yeah.
Vikings are cool.
Yeah, Vikings are cool, and if you're gonna be in the Navy, then, you know, Vikings, and there are guys that talk about Valhalla and everything else. So they've kind of absorbed some of this stuff. Now, how much of it they believe and how much of it they twist it from what actually is taught.
I think it would make sense that people, especially in the military, men who are looking for some sort of brotherhood, would be attracted to those types of traces. Those are things that were very important in Viking culture. I took a Norse literary class this past semester, and one of the big things is talking about when Christianity entered Iceland, and why Iceland was more converted a lot more easily than the Norwegians did, and all kinds of interesting stuff.
Yeah. Yeah.
I like history.
Oh, history's great. It's what God has done in various ways. All right, now, we're done with the chapter, I think, unless anybody's got another question. Next week, here's my book. We go on to the next chapter, which is, if I can find it here, there we go, 6, Getting Them to Jesus. Starts on page 107, and it goes to 122? All right. Okay, questions on 122 down to 124. Okay, case study after that. So, chapter 6. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us in Christ. We thank you for the clear teaching of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us an insight into the teaching of the Word of God, the truth of Scripture, and the truth about Christ. Father, we're not that smart, but you have called us out of darkness into the light of your kingdom, and we praise you for that. Bless us as we continue our study. We ask that you would forgive our sins, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.